This is a continuation of the lecture on soul building and the trial of the soul in the second teaching cycle concerning the human soul. In the previous lecture, we understood the growth of the human soul as a product of the adventure of the monad, extending itself into the physical and the etheric realms, and that the human soul is the result of a long evolution, and it contains within itself great accumulations and evolutionary developments that have tended to, so to speak, make it larger and more complex, so that it is composed of the essences of lives that it has experienced as a monadic adventure through what the Pythagoras and the Greeks referred to as the metempsychosis, or the changes of the soul and the elaborations of the soul as it approaches the human condition. And that in the condition of the development of the human soul, that the human soul reaches a kind of point at which it is up against a limit. In order for it to grow, it must stabilize itself and become strong and fill itself with integrity, just as any kind of building, in order to inhere and hang together, must stabilize itself. And we talked about means of analysis that one can apply to oneself to find where it is that the cracks and the dark places and the what might be seen as the cleavages and the places of within one's own human soul, which is better seen perhaps as a we than as an I. For the soul itself is not the ego. The soul itself is not the I. The soul itself is the structure that houses what will eventually be the higher ego, the higher self. But the ego is only beginning to develop through the soul, and the soul has many octaves of ego state and soul and consciousness, and the soul can swing from one octave to another octave of ego consciousness in a matter of minutes or seconds, depending upon outer conditions and things that it senses and so on. But that the true ego state, the true higher self, the true higher nature is trying to finally synthesize itself, bring itself together, and express itself in flesh in the world, and that is the ultimate achievement that the monad creates through the development of human souls, is a human soul that can fully express the entire ego state of the monad, the entire higher self and higher being in one incarnation in flesh. Now, to achieve this state, which we might call perfected humanity, in order to achieve this, there are many steps and stages and initiations and empowerments along the way that we take for ourselves. But they are mediated. They are not something that the little self or the little selves of the soul can simply stumble upon or put together for himself or herself. There is no way out. There is no further advancement that can be made in the consciousness of the little self or by the mental self or the various ego states that define themselves as a personality in flesh. There is a ceiling against which things come. There has to be something that I compared to a phase change that occurs that requires a tremendous amount of energy, much more energy than the personality itself can engender, either through mental effort, through emotional effort, through physical effort. In the past, this effort has been engendered through tremendous ascetic practices, through tremendous studies, tremendous acts of devotion, isolation, like prolonged states of meditation and other sorts of things. And the results of that those results have been useful, and they have been, and they have brought humanity and human units, so to speak, into higher and higher states of achievement and of blessing. But at this point in human development, things are very different. The religions and the ideas and the ideals and the methods and the technologies, sacred technologies that were appropriate for humanity 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago, are no longer appropriate. The definitions and understandings of male and female, of what it means to be human, and of what even the goals of spiritual growth and development are, have changed as the world has shrunk and as people have become planetary citizens. And as we have accumulated these octaves and octaves of achievements and lives, then we come to the modern life that we experience in the latter part of the 20th century, and we see that as a life that is that contains so much within it that one actually has to live through recapitulations of that life in order to even begin to assimilate it, in order to bring it together, pull it all together. There are various stages that people have to go through. Humanity and human cultures begin as tribal, in which people were like clusters of grapes on a vine, and the whole concept of individuality or conscience or any of this kind of consciousness did not exist. People saw themselves mostly as corporate beings, group beings, and as the development of the idea of individuality and individual conscience above and beyond tribal law and tribal custom began to develop with some of the great philosophers, the prophets in Israel and different people who, prophets who said, in the old times, it said that God punishes people up to the 10th generation for the sins of their fathers and their forefathers, but I tell you that now every man is responsible for his own sins, and so on. All these kinds of developments, these spiritual and psychic developments that occurred, so that we finally got modern developments, so we call them modern, they're really ancient, of world religions like Buddhism and Christianity, where no longer was religion a tribal expression and a tribal practice, but a matter between the individual and the higher nature, regardless of nationality, regardless of ethnic and ultimately regardless of sexual identity or anything else. These world religions, these have become obsolete. What there is to offer humanity at this stage, and to offer especially the more evolved and the more developed beings within humanity, who are found, by the way, all over the world, but especially in places like California and in the United States and in some of these places, people who no longer find anything in churches for themselves, or no longer who associate themselves with some sort of practice or study, spiritual practice or study, but eventually they find themselves going out the ceiling, going off the top, growing beyond that, and find that even that doesn't work. Those beings, those individuals, have developed through the whole individualization and the whole individuation stage, are part of a much greater corporate state of existence that is just coming into being around the planet. And this consists of a grand brotherhood and sisterhood. And we say brotherhood and sisterhood because we're talking about physical beings in flesh who have sex. At the level of soul, we don't have sex. We don't have sexual identity. The soul contains the masculine and the feminine. And the monad is neither masculine nor feminine. But at the soul level, we contain within us masculine and feminine potential. And it's expressed in all kinds of ways in modern times as the complexity of the human soul becomes something that there is simply a void for to handle in terms of the traditional extension into modern time of religious thought and spiritual practices and so on. I don't say that all spiritual practices are obsolete by any means. They're very, very alive and very, very important. But as some of the great rabbis said, for example, I'm trying to remember who this was that said this. It might have been one of the great Kabbalistic founders who said, from now until the restitution, until the new age, until the age of Maitreya, until the second coming, until this thing that was always projected into the future in ancient religions, until that occurs, the foundation of Judaism will be the man who goes to synagogue every day. But this is no longer going to be the foundation of human spirituality, of synagogues and churches and things like this, because human spirituality is developing new vessels, new forms, and new powers, and the human soul is developing new powers as we transit from what has been called one root race, the fifth root race, into the sixth root race. And this is a transition that we are going through as we walk, and we are going through in this decade, this 10-year period from 1991 to 2001. And as we do these things, it is very important for those of us who can be conscious of what is going on and what transformations are happening in the human consciousness and human soul to work with them and to potentiate them and to understand them. There are three rays that I spoke about that each have two aspects of malforming or of becoming weaknesses within the human soul. Six ways of becoming that way. There are rays that we have called will, a ray we have called love, wisdom, a ray we have called mind or noetic ray, mental ray. These are very simplified definitions, but these three things that elaborate into six basic kinds of flaws and discontinuities and disharmonies in the human soul, these rays need to be harmonized in each person. All these elements need to be harmonized. The mental, the intellectual, what in Tibetan Buddhism, what in Dzogchen is called view, one's way of looking at and understanding the world and one's place in the world and what reality is and so on. This has to be brought together. We can no longer have the warfare of science and religion. We have to have the harmony of all these things in view. We also can no longer be double-souled. That was the term that you find in the New Testament, about thelemic matters, about matters of will. Will is an absolute necessity that must be developed. It was developed before in ascetic practices. The word faith that Jesus used so often, amen, which means fidelity. Perseverance, the faith of a mustard seed, to persevere and grow and become the greatest of all bushes. This is thelemic practice. Will does not mean selfishness. It does not mean making yourself great over other people. That's silliness. That's not will. Will is a great and divine thing. And divine will must be expressed and must be allowed to express in human beings, not to vaunt themselves over other people, but in order to persevere, because without will, the transitions and the expansions and the growth cannot be made. And will is something that one must hook up to as a great power within one's own soul and within the universe and bring through into flesh. And that those kinds of practices in the past were ascetic practices, practices of endurance and enduring things and so on. But now the thelemic practices must be practices of focus and of perseverance and of continuity. Continuity of consciousness, continuity of purpose, continuity of harmony and building. It's the kind of will that it takes to build a temple, the kind of will that has a focus and keeps going, the kind of will that it takes to start as a six-year-old boy playing the violin and finally become a concert violinist when you're 23 or something like that. Will means continuing. And many of us have done this, for example, in meditation or in other kinds of practices or the things that we do with our life. And the third aspect that has to be developed, and is very, very important to be developed and to understood, is the aspect that has been called love or wisdom. But it is the aspect of harmony, the power that that empowers and causes things to grow and to synthesize and to evolve, is the power that we call in our human tongue love, which has nothing to do with sentimentality, and it has nothing to do with human ideas of being nice or being gentle or anything else. Love is a golden energy that is qualified through the hearts of people who, with absolute sincerity and joy, carry out will and understanding. Love is what a parent expresses for a child when the parent does for the child, and as the child grows and lets the child go and understands and comprehends what the child is doing. Love is that which is like what the Buddhists call compassion, which is, allows us to identify with other minds and other situations and to understand all the way around. Love is that which allows view to expand, and love is that which allows will to function as divine will and not as self-will. Love, compassion, wisdom, whatever one would call it. And that those three powerful forces must be strengthened in all of our souls before the souls can have the integrity to receive what there is now for the human soul to receive. But because the human soul is at a time of great crisis and great initiation. And in the psychic life of the planet, either there will be an overcoming and an expanding, or there will be a turning under and being plowed back into the soil again, so to speak. One of two things will happen, one of two ways. In all the psychic life that is part of the great human network and web that inhabits the planet in and out of the body, all that is going through a great change. Now, in order to progress in under these very amazing conditions, apocalyptic conditions really, that exist, in order to progress, it is necessary for there to be careful preparation of oneself in a very purposeful way, so that one is preparing to take initiations and empowerments, which are just fancy ways of talking about expansions of the soul, so that one can take on more, so that one is not like a column of blocks. If you add one more block, the whole thing falls. One becomes like a great chalice that expands and can receive more and more and more and can hold more and therefore generate more. And the purity practices that I have spoken about, the preparations, are absolutely the high-tech way to do this. There are many ways that people are preparing or being prepared in their dreams and in their lives and through things they go through. And the old-fashioned way that the soul is made integral and is made powerful is through what in the old world was called trial. Trial, or even in some of the old English prayers, temptation. Trial and temptation and testing, from the Greek word parasmos, a fiery condition. In the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us not into temptation. That doesn't have anything to do with temptation, doesn't have anything to do with being seduced into something or attracted to something, like, oh, I'm gonna eat a little pumpkin pie even though I'm on a diet or something. Temptation has pejorified its meaning as it's come down from the time of King James. But it means a testing, a trial. And we don't want to go into testing and trial. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples that Satan would not be able to come and sift them like sand. Because if we take little plants that are just getting started and pull them out of the ground and start analyzing them and doing things and then putting them back in, we can harm them very much. And the test or the trial or the temptation is a condition that is very much like what in the New Testament is called judgment. And when we are told we are not to judge, and that means to call someone up or to be called up yourself to answer for everything right now. Even though you're not perfected, even though you're not finished, you have to separate inside yourself the gold from the dross. You have to go through that process. And that process of having to, at this point in time, okay, we're going to put you into the fire now, and all the stuff that is ash is going to be dropped, and we're only going to keep the gold. That is a very, very harsh and difficult process to go through. And it's a process that by divine law is only allowed to be done by the individual soul itself, by the individual himself. Again, in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James, we're told that God Almighty does not judge, or rather, that God Almighty does not test or tempt human beings, but rather they are tested and tempted by their own fires. And we're told in other places, the Master Paul said that he was running a race. We were all running a race. The term for a race in Greek is an agon, from which we get the word agony. We're running an agony. We're running a race. And it means we're putting out our best, and we're all trying to, we're racing against ourselves, so to speak. We're trying to put out our best and do our personal best type of thing. And he says, woe to me, I could stumble just like anyone else could. I could goof up any time. And he said that the Lord God, he said, the Almighty God does not allow a person to be tested beyond his strength. And even though there are many, many people that feel that they have been and they blow their brains out and do things like that, they're not through. They're not finished. They just blow their brains out and go on. That's another goof they made. You know, they have to deal with that. But we go on, and nothing comes to us that we are not strong enough to deal with, because even though the highest self in the universe does not test us, does not do anything to us, but is merely benevolent, is merely compassionate, and is merely holding us all in form and allowing us to do our things, yet the love that comes from that being and that self sustains us and allows us to create ourselves and to become gods and to become divine beings by trial and error and by the exercise of free will and within certain parameters and all this sort of thing, so that such a high being would be like a parent looking down upon a child who has a lot of flaws. And the child has to go through some things the parent can't go through for him. You just have to let the kid go through it. He tells lies and gets his friends mad at him. And you can comfort him. You can protect him. But you don't take him away from that. You allow the child to go through it so that he will learn from that. And that's real parenting. And when you raise children, you learn how to do this, how a lot of parenting is letting things go, and one of the hardest things is letting your kid make his own mistakes, but yet don't let him kill himself, and things like that. And that's the kind of parenting that's being done with us, and with all humanity, and with all that actually exists in form, is being held in that kind of love, and yet given the freedom to test and try itself, because only by doing this to ourselves, by testing and trying ourselves, are we able to grow. Now, what is a test? What is a trial? Well, if we visualize the soul as this agglomeration of all kinds of psychic lives held together in not really one unity. There really isn't one ego that holds it together. There are many ego states that hold it together. It's really a multiplicity. And there are all, so to speak, visualize cracks and disharmonies and disjunctures and so on through it. The process of solving and dissolving and harmonizing and making clear these disjunctures is the process of trial. If we take two pieces of wood, we want them to fit together, and they don't. We can rub and rub and rub and rub, and finally they'll fit together, but it'll make it so hot they might catch fire. But if we were to rub them together, but we were also, and allow them to become, through friction, to become accustomed to each other until they fit as closely as possible, we also were able to cool it in a certain kind of way and keep it, keep the process from destroying the actual material itself, then we would have another way of dealing with this sort of thing. This is Mother Jenny once said to me. I remember I was going to her house one night, and I heard a voice speak to me and say, and ask me a question: "What is the oil of wisdom?" I thought that was a pretty odd question. I thought that was a funny thing, but I actually heard this voice. And I wasn't quite sure what that was. I was teaching a class at the university at that time. And I was an introduction to religious studies. And I asked a couple of students what they thought. What would that mean? What is the oil of wisdom? And they had different ideas. I went to Mother Jenny's house that night. And as we sat down and she began to lecture, she looked at me and she said, "Love is the oil of wisdom." She said, "Because love, like oil, will smooth out friction and smooth out the hard and the rough places and the hot places and allow things to coexist and move together that otherwise could be very irritating." And I never asked her the question. She just came through with it. And since that time, I've thought a lot about that aspect of what we call love. Love is that which is the opposite, almost, of irritation, or that is the antidote to irritation. And love is that which allows one person, two people can be sitting together, and a little child can come up, and and the child is kind of an irritating little kid, and he's sort of whining and doing certain kinds of things. One person's response will be to sort of be embarrassed and wish the little kid would go away. Another person's response might be to pick up the little kid and comfort him and talk to him and make things all right. And that's the difference between love and lack of love. Love is always action. Love is always getting involved. Love is always getting your hands dirty. It's doing things. It's always projecting out. And irritation comes from the withdrawal from human need or from human engagement. And so when we interact, it is in our lives, in incarnate life, when we interact, we engage, we get involved with other beings, that's where transition happens and development happens. After we're out of body, we can't grow. This human soul can't grow. There's nothing that can be done because there's no action. It's like the poor miserable earthbound spirits that are portrayed in Dickens' Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge looks out the window and he sees a poor woman who's freezing to death in the street, begging for money to eat, and it's surrounded by the earthbound spirits of all these people who have died and left the body, but they have been never done anything in any acts of love or charity in their life. They've just led a sort of a hands-off, withdrawn attitude towards other people and other needs. And now their eyes are open and they see how important it is and they want to help so much and they're going around trying to help, but they can't even touch her. Their hands just go through her. And it's a very interesting picture that Dickens paints of the inability for one to do anything after one has passed out of the body. One is not able to interact and one is not able to create the kinds of accumulations or sweeten things in any way or make any kind of difference unless one, of course, is a master and can work telepathically. And then it's dependent upon the receptivity of those with whom you're working. And that is one of the jobs we do in the purifications, as we sharpen our receptivity so we can receive this higher guidance and this telepathic guidance that doesn't come from just one master, but from many sources and sometimes ashramic sources and so on. Trial, then, is the experience of pain. that the soul goes through as it goes through the adjustments that it takes in order to give it integrity and harmony. When two notes, when two tones move closer together, 440 and 450, and then it's 441 and 440, 449 and 442 and 448, as they move closer together, the dissonance increases. The actual physical dissonance increases and the beats increase, and it can become very jarring and very irritating. And then a certain place happens where all of a sudden they lock in on each other and they hold to each other. And any musician can tell you it's not exactly at one vibration per second. It's not at, I mean, at one particular vibration. It's not at 445. They're both 445, and so they lock in and they're perfectly in tune. Because in music, when we play music, there are musicians who will play on the sharp side of the tone and others who will play on the flat side of the tone, and they're still in tune. There's a whole plasticity and latitude that when one finally breaks through all the dissonance and it gets violent, 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 suddenly, boom, one is in peace, and one has a whole latitude in that peace. As a jazz musician, I can listen to Louis Armstrong play trumpet, and he's always on the sharp side of the tone, but it's always in tune. He has a very sharp timbre and also a slightly on the higher side of the pitch, still in tune. And I can listen to another musician, other trumpeters who played on the more on the flat side of the tone, and they're still in tune and still their sound is beautiful and sweet, but it has a different color. And so two tones they lock in on each other in a sort of general area of being in tune, and before they get there, as they come closer and closer, they go through a jarring, jarring dissonance that gets worse and worse.